and believers all across the known world. You know, after these three journeys, if you put them all together, the journeys themselves, about 10 years had elapsed. And then if you put the time prior in between, where Paul stayed at Antioch of Syria, and a few other time periods there, about 15 years in total had transpired. And yet, as always in the Word of God, thankfully as we're studying it, the Spirit holds back nothing in telling us about the work and the workers in His kingdom. He tells, obviously, of their great exploits. He tells of the blessings. But you know, God never leaves out the fact that man is human. And there will be errors, there will be sins, there will be poor decisions made, and at times corresponding defeats that saints suffer. But one good thing above all when this is experienced is that God reminds us that He is sovereign in all things. And therefore there is nothing that can come into the life of a believer that God can't turn around for good. Romans 8:28 talks about that. Now it doesn't mean that it is good or it becomes good, but God can turn things around where He will begin putting us back on the path of blessing. Of course, the greatest path of blessing is the perfect will of God. If we follow God and we're obedient to Him daily, we will be on the perfect will of God. But if you take a little sidestep and a journey off the road and go on another path of your own, God will let you do that. But guess what? When we repent, when we call upon God to restore us, God will put us not again on the perfect will of God, because that is over for us, but He'll put us on the permissive will of God. And the permissive will of God will bring reward and glory as well. And isn't that wonderful to know those various things? So herein lies our study today for edification and learning. And of course, we'll go to the visual Bible and take a look and see what it has to say to us in Acts 21, verses 1 to 26.
After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days.
Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem.
But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said,
"The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles."
When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered,
"Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus."
When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said,
"The Lord's will be done."
After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Manasseh, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul,
You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality.
The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them.
Okay, that ends our section of Scripture, and we'll see as we move on next week what happened at that point. Let's pray. Father, as we have witnessed in the visual Bible here, the written Word of God as it was portrayed for us, how wonderful it is that we could put that into this type of perspective. But now we want to take it into the perspective of the Word, and we ask that the Holy Spirit Himself will lead us and guide us and teach us something from the Word that would apply to us in this day and age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go now. We're going to look at two things. A Jeopardist Chronicle in the first 16 verses, and the last 10, the Jerusalem Catastrophe, if I call this. This is where we discover Paul's reception in the Jerusalem church is really not what he expected, nor the outcome suggested. However, amazingly, Paul submits to a plan proposed by none other than James and the elders of the church that will end in this catastrophe, as we'll see. All of these are great lessons to God's people who take heed. So let's take a look again at the map that sometimes helps us to see where we are and where we're going. Paul, of course, journeyed from Troas to Miletus, and there he met with the elders of the church we saw last week, and he gave them warnings and instruction and fellowship and prayer. And not only did he give them warning, the Holy Spirit gave Paul warning as well where he was going. This final journey was going to end as a fate-filled time period in the city of Jerusalem. We discover that the stops along the way there moved from Miletus to Kos and to Rhodes. And then, of course, they passed all the way through this island of Cyprus there and came to Tyre. And that's where they stopped. Now, Paul says in the word there that they looked for a ship that would sail to Phoenicia. Most people will say, well, where is Phoenicia? I don't see that on the map. Well, this area right here is actually Phoenicia. Let me give you another map. And you can see that. Jerusalem is over here, Tyre is here, and all the way up, and then Antioch of Syria. This whole section, which is Palestine, is ancient Phoenicia. The Phoenicians, of course, settled that, and that's why it was given that name during the first century. So Luke recorded all these things, the sighting of the island of Cyprus. And I think how many miles in memories must have gone through Paul's mind, and how many souls had found the Savior through the years as he began to think of all these things. Now, Paul and his companions, of course, they put in at Tyre in Syria there on their destination, the Caesarea there. And they had an opportunity to meet with a group of local believers. This whole area from Jerusalem down here, all the way up here, had become Christian. House churches had been established all along here. We don't know who established them. Paul didn't do it. We know that Paul and Barnabas, of course, came up to Antioch. But it probably was at the time of Pentecost when thousands of believers were saved And of course, pilgrims were here from all areas of the world, for that matter. But they had gone back to their various communities, Caesarea, Ptolemais, Tyre, and Antioch, and established house churches along the way there. But Paul and his companions had time to spend with them and rejoice. Here we can see in our text, verses 1 to 4. After we had torn ourselves away from them, that is, of course, at Miletus, the Ephesian elders, we put out to sea. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. In those days, there were no cruise ships or passenger ships. If people wanted to travel anywhere, they had to book passage as cargo themselves on a cargo ship. So wherever the ship stopped to unload and wait for new cargo, it could be a couple of days, it could be one day, it could be a week, sometimes it could be a month. They had to deal with that and live with it. So they landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there. We stayed with them 7 days. And of course there, through the Spirit, these believers urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Apparently certain believers had the foundational gift of prophecy, and they predicted the Holy Spirit's revelation, which was a clear warning to Paul of danger in going to Jerusalem. So when it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem, in effect, it was the Spirit who urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Take that and consider those various things there. Now, of course, we can speculate that Paul went to Jerusalem in disobedience to the Holy Spirit, or he went in obedience to the Holy Spirit, just that the Holy Spirit was warning him that there was going to be some real troubles there and to get ready for it. So we can't really judge this here. We could argue the point, but nothing is gained since we cannot know the heart and individual leading of the Lord. But look at verses 5 and 6. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including the wives and children, accompanying us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. What a beautiful scene that must have been, that the early church knelt to pray. You know, today we don't pray much in the church, and we don't kneel to pray. Some of the older churches, I think some of you can remember if you've been in them, used to have kneeling rails in the front, you know, things like that. But kneeling it's not necessary to kneel to pray, but it was a sign of real submission and creation of a unity of the believers there doing the act of praying. Now, after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. Reminds me of Psalm 133, verse 1, where it says, "How good and pleasant it is for the believers to dwell together in unity." Now, unity doesn't mean lockstep fashion, where we all have to wear the same clothes, have the same hairstyle, and speak the same words exactly. Some, like the Amish, go to those extremes, but God never intended that. But to dwell together in unity means that we agree with God and we yield ourselves to do things God's way, not our way. Not majority opinion or anything of that nature there, but what does the Bible have to say about it? Even Hebrews 10:25, it says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." In our generation, there's so many things we can do on a Sunday instead of meeting together to be with God's people. This sure breaks up those things, doesn't it? Because we have to go to church on Sunday morning. Well, we shouldn't have to go to church. It should be a joy and a delight for us to do that very thing. But verse 7, we discover, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. So apparently this stop here was just for a day. They were either quickly unloading their cargo or they had to pick up something and they would move along. But nonetheless, Paul got off for the whole day and he again met with the believers there, and they began to speak to him about the very same thing that was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. Now, as I said in the map I had showed you there, that churches were established all along the area of Palestine. And how wonderful it was established by the everyday people. They witnessed to others, they won people to Christ, they invited these people into their home, they witnessed to more folks, and they invited more people in their homes, and before long, a little group had formed, and that became the house church. And all along the way, these house churches had formed. Now, from Jerusalem, because these people had moved up the coast there and began a new work in telling others about Christ, you know, that's still God's plan for building churches. You know, some of our denominations, particularly the Southern Baptist Church, which hasn't been holding very true to the Word of God in the last couple of decades, they have the right principle. When a church grows to a certain size, what they would do is key people in the church would leave the church, go to another area, say, of town, if it's big enough, or another area of a valley where they were, and they would begin meeting in a home and witnessing and going out to the people of that little community there and starting a new church. And before long, perhaps within a couple of years, there would be another church planted here and another church planted there and another church planted here. That's how churches are to be planted. But many of us today, we've kind of forgotten about those things in the church, and we don't do much of that anymore. But nonetheless, we can see a great fellowship and a love was extended when Paul visited them. They had never met Paul before, but they heard about Paul. And when Paul came, this great missionary, to the Gentiles, they were thrilled about that and how wonderful it will be. Now, as we move along in Paul's journey, we discover in verses 8 and 9, leaving the next day, we reach Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who had prophesied. Now, this was an interesting stop here. We meet again for the second time, Philip. Remember, Philip from Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 40, was one of the seven deacons who was chosen, who was full of the Holy Spirit. And their job, of course, was to distribute the money and funds and food, whatever it was in Jerusalem, to the starving people there who were not getting their fair share, which were the Hellenistic Jews. Judaic Jews were not sharing, and therefore the deacons began a program of doing that very thing. But God had plans for Philip and gifted him and enabled him to be an evangelist, just as it says in Ephesians 4:11 on your screen. It was what? He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and some to be evangelists. Now, everyone is to evangelize in the church, but some people are given the gift of evangelism, which is an entirely different thing, where God, by the power of the Spirit, when they speak to groups of people, many people will receive Christ as a result of that. Some he gave to be pastors and teachers as well. But the question is, every believer is given a spiritual gift or more than one spiritual gift. But you know, Philip didn't find out about his gift, really, until he yielded to it and began sharing Christ with others, and he discovered in such a wonderful way that God had blessed him with that ability. Well, it's the same for you or me. If we don't find places to exercise our spiritual gifts, it will lay dormant in us for the rest of our lives. And I'm often reminded of Jesus' parable of the pounds, if you remember. And God gave various amounts to different people in this story, and their job was to invest their money and to make it grow for the master. One person simply buried his allotment in the ground and then gave it back to the master unmultiplied. And he wasn't very happy about that, and that's what Jesus was saying. Listen, if I've given you something and it is a gift from me for my glory, if you just sit on it and never use it, you are going to be, on the day of judgment, called into question for that very thing because you didn't use it for the Lord. Well, Philip did. And Philip, with a supernatural gift, won many to Christ. And probably this house church where Philip was, that Paul had stopped by, was one of the areas whereby he became one of the elders of the churches in that area. Now, before moving on, what can we deduce from all this? Why is this chronicle of Paul's stops along the way put in here? Obviously, God wanted us to know something about it. One of the things I think he helped us to know is that the church was interconnected. Although there were individual groups, they still were, in many cases, one church or one group of churches here. But in addition to this, let's just revisit the bottom half of this text. Look at verse 9. It says, Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Isn't that interesting? You know, all too often in churches today, we bypass this phrase. that God put in there. Because, you know, this phrase is not in the context of the message. It has nothing to do with the words that follow and has nothing to do with the words prior. Why did God stick it in there? He stuck it in there so you would pause and say, what does that mean? He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Well, later on, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I'm going to paraphrase this for you, and I have it in little quotes there, as you're going to see, because more churches have messed up this section of Scripture to mean something it never meant. All right? 1 Corinthians 14:33 to 34. Because it's talking about the gifting of women to speak for the Lord. Notice what it says. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregating of the saints, women should remain silent. Boy, people take that and have abused that and said women just must be silent. Women should remain silent. Where? If you read the rest of Scripture and you put it all together, it's in the area of public speaking and teaching in the churches. They are not permitted, that is by God, to speak, for it dishonors God. In other words, God doesn't want that because it violates His order of creation. The man is to be the leader. For a woman to usurp this command publicly, to preach and teach, and speak in the church, that is, the meetings of the church. Because everything in God's sight should be done in fitting and an orderly way. 1 Timothy 2:12 talks about that too. So without a doubt, there's no question, God has given women spiritual gifts and their ministries are important in the church. But God says a woman must not publicly preach or teach in the mixed congregation of believers. You see, because whoever stands over a group of people to preach and teach, he becomes, or she, becomes an authority over those who are listening. God has given me the authority over you in the Word of God at this time. But if a woman stands up and she takes that, and she might have the ability to do it, she now puts herself in authority over the men, and God says that's not in His order of creation or in the church. Does this make a woman inferior? Not at all. It just means that God says, listen, I want you to use your gifts of speaking in other places that are very necessary for me. And I thank God over the years of my ministry, I have met women who arose to the occasion and they did proper teaching in the church family. Where are those places a woman should and could teach? Women's Bible study groups, no question of that. Women's Sunday school classes. Also, children's Sunday school classes, and often what are called children's Christian ministries, pioneer clubs, Awana. These are groups where children can get together, and women can shine and utilize them for the glory of God. A woman can evangelize individuals. She can evangelize a man or a woman, no question of that. But to do it in a group and a group setting of meetings, God says in 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 40 and 1 Timothy 2:12 that that isn't what He wants them to do. So I bring up this fact that God had put this Scripture in here for us. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So they had a ministry even in the first century there. And these are important ministries God has designed for gifted women to serve. Before I was saved, I was in the advertising business. And one of my jobs was to find some property for a customer who wanted to advertise. And I lived at that time in St. Petersburg, Florida. And there was a woman who lived downtown. Her name was Mady Stanton. And I had heard that she was the owner of a lot of property. She was a very wealthy woman. She lived in an old Victorian mansion right down in the heart of St. Petersburg. And my job was to go talk to her about renting property from her. Well, I was warned in advance. I wasn't saved at this time. I was warned in advance. This woman is a Bible thumper. Watch out for her. Because what she used to do every Friday night down right next to her house was a huge coliseum, a big meeting hall, if you want to call it that, where they had dances every Saturday night, Friday night, and Saturday for that matter, down in St. Petersburg, Florida. And she would stand out there and buttonhole everybody and hand out tracts every night. So everybody knew Mady Stanton. You would not get away from her if she was going to preach to you. So I had to go visit with her, and I was warned. So I went to see Mady Stanton and rung her doorbell there. She invited me in. She made some tea. We sat down together, and she began to talk to me. And she began to talk to me about Christianity. and asked me if I knew Christ as my Savior. Well, I was a good Lutheran, and I said, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, I've been baptized, and I go to church, not too regularly, but I do go to church, you know. And she continued to talk to me about Christ, and I listened to her and listened to all she had to say. It was very interesting. But that was the beginning of the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit to save me. I didn't get saved there, but it was the beginning where I started to think about spiritual things, and I couldn't get away from it. And God began to work in my heart, and eventually I found Christ fully as my Savior in a different way by listening to a radio broadcast. But there was somebody, a woman, doing what she had, the gifts of the Spirit, and she used them in my life. I later on found out that her son was a Bible a theologian in one of the major seminaries, Dr. Stanton. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's written books and so forth. But I had met his mother, and why, she was a wonderful woman at that. All right, I move along. Now, notice once again what happens to Paul as he visits this last stop and churches along the way. It says, after we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and it said, the Holy Spirit says, that's pretty clear, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Notice once again, Paul is being warned here that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to end in chains. Now, 15 years earlier, Agabus, this prophet, was also prophesying in chapter 11, verse 29, of a coming famine in Jerusalem. But God sent him specifically down from Judea to the home of Philip so that he would tell Paul these very things here. And then showing him that he was going to be bound in chains by tying the belt around his hand. Now, Paul strongly believed that he wanted to go to Rome. Remember, he said that many times, but he never envisioned it was going to be in chains. So Paul resolutely passes this by and sets out for Jerusalem. Notice what he says here. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he would not be dissuaded, we, Luke says, gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Now, the truth of the matter is, and I have to say this because I've come to a conclusion, that's my conclusion, is that nobody knows the will of God for you but you. And no one can tell you if you determine that this is God's will for you, that it's wrong. And that's important to remember that. God speaks to you and you personally. So we'll leave the right or wrong of going to Jerusalem to God. But that doesn't cause us to neglect the text and determine where things were going and what was doing here. You know, after repeated warnings by the Holy Spirit, I ask this question. Was it possible Paul's motives were more personal than spiritual? You know, Paul was a dedicated Jew, and it was very hard to give up that Jewishness. And he wanted to go to the feast of Pentecost there. Where was the feast of Pentecost celebrated? It was celebrated in the temple. Who ran the temple? What was the temple? Apostate Judaism. There was nothing. In fact, in years to come, God completely destroyed the temple and Jerusalem and wiped it off the face of the earth because God didn't want anything to do with it. So here's the first thing I begin to ask is, why was Paul obsessed with going to the feast of Pentecost? Why? He had taught everyone that God was laying aside these and a new dispensation was born as the Gentiles had come in. He was saved by grace, but remember, he still had a sin nature, like you and I, through which he could choose to seek his own will. I want to give you some scripture of what Paul had to say about his sin nature in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 24. Notice, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. Then verse 22, he says, I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Imagine that. The Apostle Paul says that. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? So there you go. Paul said, listen, I'm struggling with sin too. And maybe this was one of the struggles that he had. Remember, he was a fearless man. He was a determined man. He wanted, above all, to be there at the Feast of Israel, culminated. And Paul, in his heart, still was a Jew. So maybe his vision became very myopic as a result of this. Take a look. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. And Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. He was so excited about what God had done with the Gentiles, and so he reported to the church of Jerusalem. Now note the order of ministry here too, and leadership. We talked about leadership last week here. James is the lead elder, if we could use that term, of the elders. And they, of course, all preached and taught in the church. And there were many house churches all over Jerusalem and Judea there. And this was all carried together by James and the elders. And he tells of God's great work in the passing dispensation of Judaism as it faded out all across the Roman Empire and New Testament Christianity was taking over. And they thought, well, this is good for the Gentiles, so they rejoiced. But the Jerusalem church had one major flaw, as we're going to see, that was to their detriment. And it was an emphasis on the advancement of and the continued lifestyle and yoke of Judaism upon the Jewish believer. They believed that they were not to give up anything that they did in their Jewishness prior to receiving Christ. Now let me show this to you from the text as we look at our second point, when the catastrophe begins or will begin. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And look at verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. They were so happy about the Gentiles and all that God was doing for them. And in this private meeting here, there indeed was a blessing. Paul and the Gentile churches were now practicing what Paul preached. And of course, what happened? They came with money, remember, and goods, and they distributed it among the people in Jerusalem, gave it to the deacons, and the deacons went out and distributed all these funds. It was a time of praising God and thanking Him. What a blessing and day that it was. And of course, Paul reminded them, he said in Acts 20, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So he learned what the work in Jerusalem had accomplished since his inception. And that was 20 years ago. The church was more than 20 years old. And James says what happened. He says, more than thousands of Jews had believed. Take a look at this very thing here. Then they said to Paul, you see, brothers, how many thousands of Jews have believed. Now, note the response of James and the elders. They were glad that many Gentiles were saved by Paul, but that really didn't concern them. They weren't interested in the Gentiles. This local church wasn't even interested in evangelizing anyone at all. Rather, they were interested in something else. Do you see what it is? They were all zealous for the Lord. You know, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we discover something. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and how many? 3,000 were added to their number that day. And here he says, brother Paul, notice how many thousands of Jews have believed. 20 years later, no multiplication. The same thousands of Jews who believed on the day of Pentecost were still there, thousands of Jews. So think about that. So as we go back to Acts 21, the church had not grown. It was stagnant, and it was not growing at all. God was miraculously multiplying sinners all across the known world at this time. Churches were popping up everywhere. They were growing mightily. And the Jerusalem church was just sitting back on the thousands of believers who had believed 20 years ago. Now, what was the reason for this? I can give it to you in one word. Legalism. Legalism. Legalism is a deadly and killer of the life and growth of God's true church in any age. They were boasting and proud of this very thing here. And they said to their very thing here, all of them are zealous for the Lord. The Jerusalem a church, in effect, was, I believe, this is my opinion, a failure, a spiritual tragedy here. And the fact that the Jews have been saved and they were encouraged to stay under the laws and, of course, the ceremonial laws of Moses. Celebrating the Old Testament feast, keeping the Sabbath in the temple, all the Jewish ceremonies. Well, just adding a little flavor of Christ to what you have there and this messy porridge of religion. But let me ask you, why were so many believing Jews still clinging to the law of Moses? And the answer is in two words, poor teaching. They were not being properly taught, and they were continued to being taught that they were to remain as Jews, and they just added a little Jesus to the mixture there. They did not hear the growing message of freedom from the law, that Christ had set them free. No good teaching ends up with no good results. In Acts 21, verse B, all of them were still zealous for the Lord. Now, as a result, one day God would have to send them a special letter that these and other Jewish believers would read. You know what letter that is? The Epistle to the Hebrews. This is the book that they needed. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great 20th century preacher, once wrote this. The book of Hebrews was written, he said, to the Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews. Because that's basically what it was. Alas, it was not until Jerusalem and the Jewish temple were destroyed in 70 AD that traditional Jewish worship in the church finally ceased. God had to take it away from them to make sure that they would give it up. And yet, we have the same era today in modern garb. Many Christian groups stress man-made rules, man-made regulations, customs, and traditions not found in the Bible. And they force those who come to faith in their group there to follow after them. Now, how do I know that this deadly legalism was that smothered the Jerusalem church? Well, take a look. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. They were scared to death that they would know that Paul was in their midst here. So what do what we tell you? They now demand that Paul renounce his freedom in Christ and place himself under the laws and regulations of the early Jerusalem church. And for this, it was an established means of righteousness and acceptance with, of course, the Jews who were in the church zealously following the law and also the unsaved Jewish community as well. Paul was to submit himself to a man-made ceremonial law. By the way, the law that he was to submit himself to, you can't find it in Scripture. It's not in there. It wasn't in the Old Testament. It was a custom made up by the Pharisees. And therefore, now Paul was to do this to satisfy them. And what were the issues of that day? Well, Sabbath worship, special clothing styles, approved music, kosher foods, etc., etc. That was their legalism of the day. But let me ask you, is legalism dead today or is it still with us? I got news for you. It's still with us. I'm going to give you 15 legalisms that I found in the church, churches I served over the 34 years that I served as a full-time pastor. Here they are. Number one, forbidding attendance at movie theaters, watching television or videos, working for pay on Sunday, doing household chores on Sunday. Ursula, remember that? Also, drinking wine or cooking with it, participating in sports or viewing it on Sunday, eating out on Sunday. Anyone here going out to eat after church? Watch out, you should not do that. Or even eat food in church buildings. Here's more. Purchasing and viewing cable TV. Putting children in public school. Mixed swimming of men and women together. Not using hymn books in a church service. Utilizing multimedia devices. This is sinful here. Rather than just preaching. Singing contemporary music in church services and using drums and guitars for music and not using the authorized King James Bible. Men not wearing suits and ties and women not wearing lengthy dresses in church settings. How dare you break the laws of the church that God has established? What God? What church? But you see, we've done the same things that was done in the Jerusalem church there. So ask yourself, you know, are you legalistic? Let me give you an idea. Do you judge others who don't dress like you for church worship or services or daily living? Do you demand that certain styles of music be used in the worship of God, formulating all kinds of rules and tests of what constitutes godly music? Do you judge others' habits and ways of living as substandard if they do not measure up to what you advocate? Do you have a list of do's and don'ts in your spiritual closet? And if so, you're not far from the Jerusalem church and their sinfulness there. And they were just stagnant and dead. How terrible it was. You know, the Bible says in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, Paul said then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That's pretty good writing there. Paul should have taken himself up on his own words. Philippians 3:8. Who is more, or what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Of course, Paul is talking from his growing in the Lord. But where we find him here, he may not have reached this particular point until the Holy Spirit did that. The one thing God wants us to learn from this portion of Scripture, I believe, is that legalism of any sort kills and deadens the work of God. And the Jerusalem church gloried in keeping the ceremonial laws of Israel. Now, let's look at what Paul does. So do what we tell you, James says. Now look. There are four men with us who have made a vow. How wonderful. Take these men and join in their purification rites and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. And then everyone will know there is no truth in the reports about you that you have freedom in Christ, that you are under the law like all of us. That's basically what they said. But that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. James and the elders devised this foolish, unbiblical scheme in attempt to placate the unsaved Jews and the legalistic Jews in the church. Alas, though, it was a failure, as we're going to see next week. And we'll see that. Paul was to bind himself to the strange Jewish custom, as I said, is not found in the Scripture at all here, and to satisfy the Jewish believers that he had turned away from Judaism. Now, the big question is, why did Paul go along? Well, here's one answer, number one. Paul genuinely wanted the Jewish church family to know that he wasn't rejecting the laws of Moses, for the Ten Commandments, by the way, are repeated in the New Testament, except one, and that is worship on the Sabbath. So he submitted himself to make no offense and help the weaker brother. Sounds like a good explanation? I don't think so. All right? Number two, Paul submitted because as a Jew, he was momentarily weak in the flesh. He still loved the Jewish customs and traditions of Judaism, and not wanting to become a problem, he figured, so what? I will just submit myself to this, and the compromise could be over before I know it. Well, again, we do not know Paul's heart, so we can't judge him, but we can surmise from the consequences it may have been this number two. Everyone will know you yourself are living in obedience to the Lord. I believe Paul is a great saint, as he was, experienced, as all of us can, a spiritual eclipse in his life, momentary at that, but one that would cost him with consequences. And it's like a solar eclipse I show you here in a film on the screen here. It momentarily blocks out the brightness of the sun, but then it passes. Paul was no superhuman servant of God, and this, of course, passed in his life as well. But nonetheless, he would pay the consequences of it here. Now, Paul joins the four Jewish legalists and pays the temple fees for the shaving of the heads and follows them into the temple, hoping to show he is a worshiping Jew. Can you picture Paul doing that? I have difficulty seeing that. And nonetheless, Jewish ceremonialism was dead. No one was to participate in it or revive it. So Paul may have experienced this momentary eclipse of faith to yield to the Christian legalists of Jerusalem. So here we see this great man of God standing around the temple seeking to placate them. But I believe he's doing it by compromise just to satisfy the heart of weak-kneed Jewish believers. Just consider this. Imagine a Bible-believing pastor to reach Roman Catholics that he submits to their traditions and worship. He begins to wear a clerical collar. He attends Roman Mass. He prostrates himself before a priest or a cardinal, kisses their rings, then actually takes the sacrilegious mass of their services. That would be shocking and gross, to say the least. But today, we have a form of that in the church. Think about this. We have a form of Jewish legalism in the professing church. We call it Messianic Judaism. Even some denominations like the Church of God. Yet a goodly majority of the leadership teaches followers that Judaism is not dead, just changed into Christianity. And as such, they say we still need to keep some of the ceremonial laws. They pick and choose, by the way, for righteousness' sake. And, of course, not to forget about believing in Jesus. You've got to sprinkle Jesus along there. Otherwise, it's not any good. But in our next study, we're going to see that the Jews accepted the compromising offering. The Jews did not accept this compromise offering, what God allowed to happen as a result. Now, let's read the last verses of Scripture here, and we'll end up closing. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from foods sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You remember that was from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So the next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them, and went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. Paul reported to the priests the next day and shared in their purification ceremony. How sad. He even gave the money of the offering of the Gentiles to support him in his missionary work to pay this apostate Judaistic system here. The whole plan in his eyes appeared to be safe and the compromise wise, but it did not work. Next week we're going to see, instead of bringing peace, it brought an uproar, and Paul ended up a human prisoner. And the point of this is that spiritual disobedience has consequences. Now let's apply this today as we close, all right? Even the great, powerful, godly, dedicated Apostle Paul, it appears, may have been led astray by his own personal desire and will, though strongly overruled God's desire and direction to do it. Paul, if he didn't go to Jerusalem, think about this. He could have traveled directly to Rome. And from Rome, his goal was to go on to Spain and evangelize the rest of Europe. He would have stayed out of prison. Although we have to be careful to judge the inner motives of people, I believe this was a carnal decision on Paul's part, and it caused it to end in catastrophe. So here's application number one. In our moment of highest spiritual motivation, we need to especially beware we still can make errors or follow bad judgment. So it's important to follow the Lord always. Romans 7 tells us of that sin nature that Paul experienced. Paul warned numerous times by the Holy Spirit, although thousands followed the law of Moses zealously, that was not the way for him to follow anymore. Was he going to buck the tide? He apparently didn't, and yet he should have. So number two, think about that. Be careful in your daily life because we can be pressured towards questionable actions or acts, often by a majority opinion, and this is the sin path of others. It doesn't matter if 25,000 people in a stadium are yelling a lie, it doesn't make a truth. And therefore, we are to make sure that we follow the Lord even if no one else follows with us. And number three, we need to be aware that when we choose to take wrong paths, now this is important, God allows us to do so. Isn't that something? But may bring discipline for us. Underline may because we don't know if God will. But in many cases, some form of corrective discipline to get us back on the path will be accomplished by God in our lives. And number four, lastly, we need to know that the road back always carries with it some form of tribulation, some form of trial and possible discipline, coupled with God's love. God will never abandon us. God in His sovereignty will never allow us to continue to walk in a wrong direction. He will correct it, and He will bring us back. But there's a price to pay in bringing us back, and sometimes it is in the form of tribulation here. So let's take these lessons from God as we look at Paul and follow our own will in ways that may be contrary to what God wants. We too may pay for it along the way. So the question is, what will it take for us to walk rightly in God's sight? Stay close to God, stay close to Him in prayer and study of His Word, and make sure that the path is biblically correct and you'll never go astray. Let's stand and close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the word of God today. We see in the sovereignty of the saints that you will allow us in our own way to follow paths that perhaps are not your perfect will. But Father, indeed you've promised also that you will restore us and bring us back to a place of blessing as we yield ourselves to you. Paul, even though we're going to see, was imprisoned, and as a result he went in chains to Rome. We know that you overruled these things and began to allow your permissive will and blessing to follow him all the days of his life. We pray, Father, that as we go out into our world and we see the hazardous areas around us that the devil will place before us, help us indeed to have a spiritual determination to do what is right. I pray if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that you will open their hearts to receive Jesus, and that they know that his death on the cross was a payment for the sin of all the world, and everyone who will come to him and trust him alone for salvation, they will receive the fullest forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for that. And as we close this message and this sermon, I pray that all will say amen in their hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.